do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 6:19. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for the privilege and honor that we have of living another day and having His Word, having all that He has graced us out with, most of all His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, just as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please lay that in His hands so that you can concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, once again, we humbly before you thank you for what you have blessed us with and what you have done. We are so finite and so unknowing, yet what we can know you have revealed. We look forward, Father, to tonight and all the times after in which you will continue to guide and direct us in the truth and in more truth so that we can come to understand. We thank you so much for all that you have done. For your promises, for your great blessings upon us, your mercy, your forgiveness. We thank you, Father, for your Son, and we ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So in reference to our word hesed, we are looking at the fact that the blessings of God have a real substance to them, which is never the material part of it. But it doesn't mean that we don't appreciate and take care of the material part of it. It's just that we, in whatever blessing it is, a circumstance, a thing, or a person, that we look for with trained spiritual eyes, we look for the glory of God in everything. And so our Lord is instructing us in this here in Matthew 6. He says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy. And really, he's staying there and he will talk about the thief that can come in too and take all that you have. All materialism, things, and even people can be lost. And things decay. Everything of this earth decays. Moth and rust destroy. Something else destroys it, a parasite destroys it, or it just naturally decays. That's entropy, by the way, scientifically, that everything progresses to a lower state. And so that's true of everything. And so obviously, as he will make very clear, that the actual part of anything that we possess is not the thing itself. So he says in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. And where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the reverse is true. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. And then he says, and this is what we need to have to see this, is the fact that our eye is singular, as he says here. And that is fixed and focused on the glory of God in everything around us. And that eye, the retina of that eye, and we're talking metaphorically here, because it's an invisible eye within, is gaining clarity. Clarity is something that is progressive. We see more, we understand more. We understand more, we see more. We gain more wisdom, we gain more insight, we see more. We see more clearly. We see deeper into things that we thought we knew. And those are wonderful surprises. So, as he says here, the lamp of the body is the eye. He's not talking at all about the physical eye, the eye of the heart or the soul. If therefore your eye is clear, we'll see the word after a little bit. The word means singular. Your whole body will be full of light. And that's what we want. And light refers to Him. Light is glory. Light is eternal life, which all of us have. All believers have eternal life. I would say not all believers actually see that life. I would say every believer sees it somewhat, but not all believers see it very well. And that's what needs to be changed. Now, for some who say, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, they think that means asceticism. that you are to take a vow of poverty and own nothing. There is no command in the Bible against owning property. There isn't. Paul wrote Timothy to teach the rich not to be conceited and to be gracious, not to not have things. Christ says in the beginning of the Beatitudes here, and you can look back a few verses and see it, is blessed are the poor in spirit. It doesn't refer to the fact that we should be living as the poorest of the poor on the earth materialistically, but that what we realize here is that our treasure is in heaven, and the things of this earth are really not what we possess. There's something about them, though, that we do possess. I mean, how could you have blessed are the poor and also those who inherit the earth? Right? If I inherit the earth, aren't I rich? In the New Testament, we're described as being rich, the surpassing riches of His grace. And what is that? And, you know, the poor that He speaks of is the poor in which we know that we don't actually possess anything here on earth. If God told us to give it away, or if He took it away, allowed it to be taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In fact, I've gained something there, not lost something. And so it is important to be able to see. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness, blessed are the peacemakers, all of which are aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether we're poor or rich materialistically, we are to be gracious and cheerful givers. We'll see coming up tonight that, you know, that if we get that far, that if you're not gracious when you're poor, and you're saying to yourself somewhere in the back of your mind or openly to God that I will be gracious when I get richer, you will not. That attitude never has enough. And you know, there are people who have lived through great poverty and they've gone without. And we get to this actually when we get back to Ruth, now that I think about it. Boaz, when Ruth gets up in the morning after they've made their deal from where we are in Ruth, he said, throw my mantle over you. He said yes, but of course he said that we have to check with the kinsman that is closer to you, and that will be done in the morning. And so when Ruth gets up in the morning, Boaz gives her a whole bunch of grain to take home to Naomi, like a lot. Around 60, 70 pounds of grain. Poor girl has to carry it all the way home. Good thing she's young. And, Boaz is a rich man, but he just went through years of famine. And sometimes you forget about that, where you look at, in Ruth, the famine's gone, and we don't really hear about the famine, and just early on we hear about it in chapter 1. And it's been gone. But Boaz has been in a famine for years, and this is the first year where he has an abundance. And so there's a tendency in a person's mind to say, well, if I have been without for a long, long time, and I've had to scrape, and I've had to save, and I've had to preserve, and now I have a lot, I have a tendency to not be gracious with it. I mean, what if those years, those lean years, come back? And we find that, you know, who's the most well-known giver in the Bible of money? I mean, who is the one that everybody knows? Is the widow who had nothing. She gave 2 cents, 2 coins, 2 copper coins. They really amount to hardly anything. But she's the most well-known, and she didn't have anything. If we're gracious with a little, we'll be gracious with a lot. Hence, blessed are the poor. If I look at the material aspect of my things as their real treasure, then that is all I'm storing up. And that's a real tragedy, because you could have much of the materialistic, and if you don't see it for what it is, you know, the glory of God in it, then you really don't own hardly anything, because moth and rust destroys. You're not taking it with you. When you die, it basically is matter. You know, it's paper, it's digits on a computer screen, it's materials. It might be a car, it might be a house, it might even be land. And, you know, what is that? It's the earth. It's dirt. And it's wonderful, though. And if you can see the glory of God in it, it is quite wonderful. For instance, you know, Israel was given land, great land by God. And they didn't really appreciate it for what it was. God told them they had to fight a little bit for it. And they failed to see the significance of it. You know, land, what is it? Well, I can, in their agricultural economy, you can grow crops, raise livestock, and become very wealthy. And in that economy, you need land to do that. To trade, to everything, you need land for it, and they had it. And they had wonderful land. That Jezreel Valley is a paradise. And much of it was quite, especially the flat places, were quite prosperous. But what did the land also represent? God's covenant. The fact that God took these people from Abraham and brought them here. And he said, this is my land that I have given to you. And here you will represent me and worship me and follow me. And so the land has this spiritual significance to it. And there's a reason for it. You know, it's important. In all of history, it's important. And that they missed. And anybody who missed that didn't really inherit their plot of land. And God made it so that in your family, you could keep your land. Even if you lost it through being poor, like we're going to see Naomi almost loses hers. In the year of Jubilee, it was returned to you. And so God said, I'll make sure and secure the physical land for you. You don't even have to worry about, you don't have to worry about it. Five of you will chase 1,000. If you get invaded, who cares? You know, the Lord is for you. Do you see what those borders represent? And for us, do you see what your relationships represent? Your wealth represents what you own, the things that you own, your own body, which is material. What is it about this thing that also moth and rust destroy, that decays? It can be used for the glory of God, as we have already noted. So where Christ says, you know, you have to have eyes to see. So again, in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is singular, the whole body will be full of light. So I have to be able to look at my material things and the people in my life in a certain way. These are the eyes of the soul that see the glory of God because they have intently and humbly looked into the Word of God for a while. The glory of God is in the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says we behold the glory. 2 Corinthians 3, sorry. In 2 Corinthians 3, it says we behold the glory of God as in a mirror. And we behold that glory and it reflects His glory back into us by means of the Spirit of God. So Spirit-filled, which is really you desiring to learn, desiring to know, for no other reason than it is the knowledge and wisdom of God. You don't have ulterior motives. Under the power of the Spirit, therefore, with concentration and humility. I'm here to learn. I'm not here to, twist it and pervert it in some way to fit me, which a lot of people do with the Word of God. They twist it and change it so that it can fit what they want. If you perceive and look into the Word of God over a period of time, see, it can't be a quick thing. And then everybody would do it for what? Just to get a glimpse. Now, if anybody in Israel, you said to them, the high priest said, hey, I'm going to show you the inside of the Holy of Holies. Want to take a peek? They'd all say yes. If they knew they weren't going to die from doing it. They'd all say yes out of what? Curiosity. Just to see the thing. I'd love to see the Shekinah glory. But if you said to them, you know, I can show you God if you will strive with Him, if you will learn, if you will apply and live it and you will see Him. Say, well, how long does this take? Your whole life? You know, who's willing to do that? So when we look humbly and intently on a consistent basis into the Word of God, the eyes of our soul are trained to see the glory of God. In Ruth 3:1, we read of Naomi's plan for Ruth to ask Boaz to marry her. We noted the obvious fact that God used this plan. Naomi, after hearing Ruth when she got home night after night telling her about Boaz and what Boaz was doing and what Boaz did for her, she's like, I got a great idea. You could marry him. And God used that idea. And we noted the obvious fact that God uses men, women, in His plan. Like, we have our own plans. That's Naomi's plan. It doesn't say that God put it in her head, but it fit with what God wanted to do. And through Ruth's courage, which came by her faith, she didn't ask Boaz to marry her. She asked Boaz to redeem her. It's a different word in the Hebrew. And so God had that all planned out. That's the free will of Ruth. God didn't force her to say, be my Goel, which is the Hebrew word for redeemer. So we asked, how did God use Naomi's plan to His benefit? And we went to the New Testament to see our Lord's teaching on this. And I want to look at it again. Okay. Thank you. All right, go to, sorry, my tablet did stuff. And I can't do two things at once. Go to Luke 12, please. There's a portion of this we're going to get to, and I want to read the part that we already did. We talked about this about a little over a month ago. And the only reason I know that is because I went online and looked. I don't remember the time. Naomi's plan was to God's benefit, so God used it. Ruth's courage and faith was to God's benefit. So we see in this, those who have faith and obey, they exhibit hesed to others, and God exhibits hesed to them. His mercy, His gifts, you know, they have the capacity for them. There's another guy who can redeem Ruth. He says, no, I don't want to. Do you know why he says no? Because it's a bad financial choice. And you know what? He's exactly right. If the guy closer relative to Naomi than Boaz chooses to marry Ruth, which he could have, it was offered to him. By the law, he has the right to it because he's a closer kinsman. He would have had to bear children with her. That means his own heirs, if he had them, would not have gotten what he had. It would have been a financial burden to have a family. And when whatever son they had, which was Obed, grew to a certain age, his investment is gone because the kid has to inherit the land. The land belongs to the son that this man would have with Ruth, not to him. So he's going to redeem it, meaning he invested it. He puts all the work into it to make it prosperous. He has to raise a family, which, as we all know, costs money. And then the kid grows up. When he's about 20 years old, he takes the whole thing. And this guy's like, no, and thank you. And it's a good decision financially. But it's a terrible decision. Did the guy know that this was, he obviously knew that if he were to do this, it's a gracious, merciful, because Ruth and Naomi are poor as church mice. Naomi's got to sell the place. It would be out of her family. For him to buy it and marry Ruth, it would have been gracious, merciful, and sacrificial. And he looked at the financial ledger and said, no, I might go broke if I do this. And he missed out. Now, what was that guy's name? Nobody knows. Nobody knows his name. In fact, the Hebrew, when Boaz sees him walking by, Boaz goes out to the gate to watch for this guy. When the guy walks by the gate of Bethlehem, which is where business was done, he says, "Hey, you, come over here." The Hebrew word is, "Hey, you, so-and-so." He could have easily used the guy's name, but he didn't. God did not. Because his choice, which he gets no condemnation for, because according to the law, he's not obligated to marry Ruth. He's not the brother of her husband. He's not condemned for it, but he misses out on something amazing. And it's because he chose the material ledger over the sacrificial gift. And that's what we have here in teaching by our Lord. When we looked at that, we looked at Naomi's plan. We went here and said, the Lord says the very hairs of your head are numbered. And a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without the father knowing. And that means that in your mind, the little plans that you make, God knows intimately. And he knows how to use them. He knows how not to use them. He knows when to use them, when not to use them. And, you know, with the spirit within us, which Ruth and Boaz don't have, when Naomi's making the plan, the spirit that is within us can guide and direct our thoughts, and we don't know how he does that, but he does. And so, you know, you take like Naomi, right, says, "I got a great idea." You know, after she hears Ruth come home night after night saying, "Boaz this, Boaz that, Boaz this, Boaz that." It goes on for like a month. And finally she's like, "You know, I think I have, you know, what? You could marry... Wait, you could marry Boaz." And God is really the one who has put this in her heart. You and I, you get a great idea, do yourself a favor and don't take any credit for it. And thank God for it. So let's look at the context. Let's read it again. Go to verse 1. Because under this he said, "Beware," the first part of it is a warning to his disciples. He says, under these, Luke writes, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" And, yeah, hypocrisy is what? I'm going to present a false facade, a false outside, so I can make you think that I'm something that I'm not. And the Pharisees actually thought they were fooling God with this. And that's insane. So what's the point? The very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't even bother with hypocrisy. God sees clearly who and what you are. So don't fake it. There's no such thing as fake it till you make it either in Christianity. Learn. Present yourself clearly to him. He already sees it. And he goes on, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." God sees and knows, and all things are going to become open and clear. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, of no more they can do." Now, it seems like he's switching gears here. He is kind of, but he's not. Because he's going into the fact that you will come under grave danger, maybe. God still knows the deep and hidden things of your heart, even when you're in grave danger. "So I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell," meaning God. "Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men," and why would we deny him? Because of fear. In their case, even the disciples' case, their lives are threatened. I'll say, well, in here in America, in our age, my life isn't threatened, but my reputation, my friends, my, you know, my image amongst my peers is threatened. For some people, that's just as important as their lives. So he says, again, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God as a reward, but he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And this blasphemy against the Spirit, which the Jews did back in chapter 11, was to say that Christ did miracles by the power of Satan. That's blasphemy against the Spirit. It's not forgiven. It's an accusation that Jesus did miracles by the power of the devil. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So what is presented here? If you're in danger, I, the one who knows the very hairs of your head, I, the one who knows your deepest thoughts and every thought, know what you need. I know exactly what you need. I've already known this. So what? Don't fear. Don't fear them. Don't fear death. And don't hide things from me. In other words, if I'm a hypocrite to someone, what am I? Isn't it also fear? I fear revealing my true self to you. And that's an issue. That's a problem. If you're afraid of revealing your true self, then you do not have any esteem. And God wants to provide you with this, which is confidence. And so, you know, and God said, I know that. I know it all. So don't start this process by being courageous before men. Right? Learn confidence in me. And that will give you courage. So, if we keep the context, the very hairs of your head are numbered. You're more valuable than many sparrows, which the Lord knows intimately. He says he knows when the sparrows fall. He knows when you fall. Even when you're wrongfully abused, the Lord knows exactly what you need and he will deliver it. It's awesome. Right? It's when I'm going through either a health issue, a financial issue, a relationship issue, there's loss, there's something there that seems to be of something that I may lose or that will be hurt. I trust in these things. Right? Consider the lilies. It's so easy to think of this message. And so he'll deliver you. Now, how does this relate to our, you know, study on materialism and what's the real substance of it? There's a guy in the audience who, after hearing this, takes the opportunity to ask a question. And it would seem out of place, and it really is out of place. However, we'll see how, in his mind, he probably thinks it's right, the right timing to ask it. He says, and someone in the crowd said to him, right, it's the same crowd, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Now, this seems way out of place. He's obviously, as we know, as believers who love him and love what he's done for us, is that he's talking about quite spiritual, eternal, I'm going to help you through thick and thin things. You know, I'm your husband. I'm your Lord. I'm going to be there all the time. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I know everything that's going on. I'll be able to, by my power, provide for you what you need. It's the providence of God. It's wonderful. This guy kind of takes this heavenly teaching and brings it right back down to earth and says to himself, well, if God knows all my needs, then he knows I need my inheritance. If he knows the very hairs of my head, then he knows the very hairs of my brother's head who has defrauded me. My brother somehow has devised a way to take all the inheritance and I got nothing. So we would imagine that maybe in this guy's mind, the truth of God, knowing all his needs, has opened to him. You know, it's on his mind now. He sees it, he believes it, and then he realizes that his brother has defrauded him of his portion of his father's inheritance. And he said, well, if God is so concerned with my needs and he knows what I need, Why not ask Jesus to be an intermediary to this? Tell my brother to give me my inheritance. Now, Jesus just said that the Father knows all about our lives. So he knows about this less than moral brother, if he is. And since the Father will provide my needs, he'll provide me my part of the money. Seems straightforward enough. Yet, is the money important? Or is something else far more important? For instance, this man obviously has a father. Father's probably dead, hence the inheritance, but he also has a brother. So we have a relationship to a father, a relationship to a brother, and wealth. What's his relationship to those? I mean, what's the real substance of them? So in verse 14, the Lord says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" In other words, and he calls him teacher, right? He calls him rabbi. He doesn't call him Lord. Is a rabbi from Nazareth one who's supposed to be an intermediary in such cases? Obviously not. And he said to them now, right? You can see that he would say this to this guy, "I am not a judge in this case." It's funny because he is the judge of all. And then he turns to the crowd and he says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And that is just as clear as can be. Right? Isn't Jesus got this deep theological no? And, you know, I can see in my whatever God has called me to teach and do, it's going to be very simple. I can see that because I love it. I love the simplicity of it all. I read and listen to, I get emails sent to me by people who are, you know, they go into great, great, deep detail. Not that we shouldn't go into detail, but, you know, when something's obvious, just leave it for what it is. It's obvious, it's simple, and this is obvious and simple. Our Lord is not speaking in some complex way, like to show off his intelligence. Your life, even if you have a lot, does not consist of it. Your possessions. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crop?'" So it's harvest season has come, and he's run out of space to store it. And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is a man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now it's a parable. This is not a real person. What is the point is that, you know, has this man done anything immoral? No. Guy's making profit. There's nothing wrong with that. He said, "I got an abundance. I got nowhere to store it. So I'll store it." And he stores it up. Again, nothing wrong with that. But then he dies. And okay, he dies young. And it gets left to someone else. That's the way it happens. That's the way it goes. You died younger than you thought, and your retirement was short. You saved up all that money for retirement, and you never used it. I'm sure it happens quite a bit. Okay. But what is Jesus getting at here? Well, what has he just taught? Beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. There's something more important about life. Did this guy do anything illegal or immoral? No. Did he miss out on life? Yes, and that's the point. What could he have used this abundance of riches for? Now, Christ doesn't go into that. He doesn't say he should have given it all away. He doesn't say anything about that. It's just that instead of using it or even looking for God's glory in it. He just stored it up as he would anything material. And so the point is, it's just material. And I store it up and I'm going to sell it and use it until I die. Compare this rich man to Boaz. And we ask ourselves, what does Boaz still possess? See, you know Boaz. You read of his life, you know what he's done. But what has he done? He's similar to this man. He's an agricultural guy. He's had a year of great abundance. And he's gone through many years of famine, and now this year, finally a year in which he has an abundance. Boaz sees more. When Ruth goes home the next morning, he ladens her up with all kinds of grain to show Naomi. He says, take this to Naomi, so that Ruth comes home not just with the promise from Boaz that he will pursue this redemption, but that there's 50, 60 pounds of grain also. You know, it's kind of like, here's the promise and here's the down payment on the promise. Here's the promise and here's something you can physically see and look at that is actually a symbol of my, I'm going to keep my word. God does the same thing for us. He gives us loads of promises. And then he also gives you the physical blessing that goes with it. He gives you a divine nature, and then he gives you loads of promises about that divine nature. He gives you his word, and he gives you loads of promises about that. God always gives the promise and the blessing that goes with that promise. Boaz was very rich, but Boaz was also rich in valor and strength, in loving kindness, and his graciousness towards Ruth and Naomi is eternal. His taking care of this Moabite girl is eternal. His redeeming her, which isn't a good financial decision for him either, is eternal. His love of the Word of God is eternal. Ruth and Naomi are recipients of the chesed of Boaz. We'll see this also in this point, because we're going to use relationships as an example. God puts that person opposite me. I say, God has given me this love. He's given me patience. He's given me kindness. Guess what? You got to use it on someone. I have been given kindness. I remember this girl told me once who was operating, and she was not functioning properly. Yeah, you don't know who this is either. This is some while ago. But I was a pastor at the time, and I was consulted as a pastor. It's one of those, I need to talk to you. I'm like, oh, God. All right. When it's these kind of people, you know, you just know it's not going to be good. I need to talk to you now. All right. And so I saw this person had a problem with another person, and it was a matter of, there's no agape love here. Have you been defrauded? Have you been hurt? Have you been whatever? I was like, I don't know anything about that, but that's not for me to know, is it? Does it matter if you have actually been hurt literally by a person or not? Not when it comes to the love of God, no. You're to love your enemies as you do love those who love you, are you not? It's very simple. So I told this person, I think, you know, I started talking about the love of God, and this person said, I know everything about the love of God. I was like, okay. I can tell that you're an expert at the love of God. You see, God gives us these things so that we can use them. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's supposed to be used, done, that's the power, and we're to walk in it and live in it, that's the life. So, you know, Boaz has Ruth and Naomi as recipients of what he has in virtue. And we do the same. The rich man, what do we read? Now, again, it's a parable. But has he pursued anything with his wealth to help even the poor? He has not. Back to Matthew 6:19, please. If I look at the material aspect of my things as their real treasure, then that's all I'm storing up. It's the same point I put up earlier. I must store up the glory of God in them. That's the treasure in heaven. It's an amazing thing to, I've noticed, because a few people have come up to me and said, I'm really trying this. No one can pronounce the word. I can't either. People saying kesed, and whatever. Sorry I even got into the pronunciation. But I'm actually not, because everybody's remembering the word. But, being merciful as God is merciful to those around you, everybody's challenged. So we're always learning about Jesus, we're learning about God, we're learning about His Word. But now, something like this is God telling you to do this from His Word, right? He's not me, I'm not telling you to, He is. I have given this to you, you do this. I have blessed you with this. You do this. You use it. I have not given you any open doors for excuses. I have not said, do this if you can. I have not said, live this way and think this way if circumstances are right. It's do it. And we're challenged. And this kind of, mercy is challenging to the core of us, because the old man has to be laid aside. As I said on Sunday, you have to control your body. You can't have this. Right? The potential is always there. But if I don't control myself, if I don't control my thoughts, and really by means of the Holy Spirit, but you know what I mean? I still have to be on board with this, then it just doesn't happen. I must store up the glory of God and see it in everything. A little training in this from God's Word, and it's not hard to see it. At least get a glimpse of it, and as time goes on, you'll see more and more and more of it. So he says in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is singular, then your whole body will be full of light. So the heavenly treasure is directly associated with the glory of God in everything and in everyone in our lives. It's there. The heavenly treasure is unseen to the natural eye, but it is fully beheld by the spiritual retina. And so again, we look at the example of human relationship. Even in a person, I could treasure what they look like, their skin, their form, their clothes. Hence, one of the reasons for divorce is you're just not attractive to me anymore. From what I understand, I haven't like read the laws, but years ago in America, there wasn't such a thing as a no contest divorce. As people had to have reason, or it wasn't allowed. And our founding fathers put this in there, such laws in there, because they knew the value of the family. They knew the value of having two parents raising kids, the biological parents of those kids. And now it can be just a no contest. So, people say, well, you're just not attractive anymore. Age, man. Am I as attractive as I used to be? Nope. I know you think I'm more attractive than I used to be. No, I already know. I mean, we're all going to get old. It's all of us. I at my daughter's swim class, which again, it's not really swimming; it's more splashing in the pool and not drowning. That's what Chris is for. She holds her up above the water. But it's a place where older people go too for to do their water thing, get some exercise, and move around. And you see them getting in and out of the pool. As now I've been there every Saturday for the last 4 weeks or 5 weeks, and yeah, it's just old age. Like these people, they're thin, some of them, and you know, some are overweight, but some of them are thin, and you think like they look like they've taken care of themselves, but it's just too late. The things don't work. They have a hard time walking. I'm like, man, that's going to be me. Not the blink of an eye and I'm going to be there. And so, no, I mean, but are not people completely absorbed with this? And I don't have cable TV anymore, but I used to, when I watched television, I used to always marvel at the testosterone commercials for the guys. You're 40, 50, not feeling as sexual as you were. And then there's the, you know, the wife in lingerie is on the bed looking expectant, and he's on the edge of the bed like this, you know, like, you know, he's having an issue. You got to take testosterone. So you find out later that taking artificial, I don't know, I've read something somewhere, taking a lot of not natural testosterone is not very good for your body. It has side effects and stuff. And, you know, like, so what is it? It's my skin. I want to get a facelift. Get some Botox or something. I don't know. I just get these wrinkles out. How do I do it? My hair. Good Lord. It was when I came in this morning, I had to take the elevator down because I'm limping again. And this lady, she works upstairs. She had her son with her. Her son was about 8 or 9 years old. Cute little kid. And they got in the elevator. I'm like, oh, I'm going down. It's only 2 floors. They're like, yeah, we'll take the ride. So she's telling me that her and her son were just having a discussion about his hair and how to cut it. And he has this long, flowing, beautiful hair, you know. And I said to the kid, well, there's going to be a day where this is not going to be an issue. Because it's like getting in his eyes and stuff. Yeah, anyway, it's a terrible example. Hair's gone. Wrinkles, right? So, to people, there's a material aspect to us that has become an industry and because it's such a big concern. And it has always been. When I look at another person, I can see them as their material outwardly. But another treasure that is material is what they actually physically do for me. What do they actually give me? Now, should I just blow all this off and neglect it? No. I'm not to neglect the material aspect of any blessing that I have. You know, God gives you something, you take care of it. We are to take care of our bodies as best that we can. You know, but again, you can't keep them perfectly. I do not neglect the material aspect of any blessing or fail to appreciate it. And if needed, I give it away. Now, not my skin, of course. I can't do that. But if someone needs my wealth, my materials, my finances, whatever they are, these are material things, and God, I know it's God's will that I give, then I give. And I give graciously. If I lose it, now what happened to the rich man in the parable? He lost it all through death. We're all going to lose everything when we die. We're taking not an ounce scrap of it with us. So if the Lord, but before then, before I die, say the Lord allows it to be taken away. Someone stole it. Or I just lost it. Relationship fell apart. Well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be His name. There's glory in it. There is. If you can see it. The material aspect of a person, place, or thing, therefore, is not the real substance. First off, our word. A real substance of a relationship is mercy. A true relationship. Could you imagine a world in which everybody was exceedingly and cheerfully gracious with what they had? Right? No bitterness, no mental attitude sins. Right? What a place it would be. be that utopia that man been looking for. Every relationship should have this. With your closest intimate person, friend, husband and wife, neighbor, casual contact. The real substance of relationship is mercy. It is the thought of giving up anything for their benefit. Right? That's chesed. It is giving up anything for their benefit. That's what God has done for us. And He keeps giving. See, Boaz told Ruth, I will redeem you. He could just send her home to Naomi with that message. Naomi said, ask him to marry you. Ruth went another step farther and said, redeem me. And that would have been just enough. Ruth comes home and says, you know what Boaz said? He said he's going to redeem me. That really means redeem us and buy your land. Whew, and that's enough. But he also sends her home with a whole ton of grain, like a lot of grain. And it's like it's on top of it. He doesn't have to do that. But he does because he never tires of being gracious. That's what mercy is. And it's never tire of it. So the substance exists well before the giving is done, right? This mercy ought to be in me. It is in me because it is in my Lord and I love my Lord. It is in me because it's in the Word of God and I have seen the glory of God in the Word of God. And the substance of that is agape love. Mercy is in my soul due to my relationship with the Trinity. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the relationship with all of them puts mercy in me. When I'm born again and saved, I've given it, really. It's given to me. I have every faculty done, ready to go, to be merciful, to be gracious, to be kind, to be loving, to be what Christ was on this earth. Everything was given to me. I have the Word, the Spirit. See, so well before it's needed by another person, it's here. It's already here. That's why I can do it spontaneously. Be gracious. Be merciful. As we've noted, if anybody says, hey, I'm sorry that I blew up at you and got angry at you and got bitter at you. You caught me off guard. No, that's what you really are. You didn't have time to prepare for your role. You were. That's what you are. Now, so take that truth into your heart and say, that needs to change. And why does it need to change? What, so you can earn, you're going to lose your salvation? No. God doesn't motivate us with fear. He motivates us with love. He said, you know, you can have this life that is a benefit to others. You have no idea what I can use you with or for. And to whom you can be an influence. And to how much you can see my glory and therefore glorify me. It's magnificent. The rich man who built the barns just missed it. He missed it. The guy that could have redeemed Ruth, he missed it. On the ledger, it was a good decision. In the whole scheme of human history, it was a terrible lost opportunity. That guy would have been in the line of Christ if he said yes. At least he would have gotten his name in the Bible. Like my name's in the Bible, but it's not me. It's somebody else. The eye of my soul must be fixed upon mercy and love. My eye of my soul is fixed upon mercy and love before you need it. It absorbs me. It is me. It's my Lord. My eye is on it. So in Hebrews 12 it says, keep your eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of faith. Always. And then he says, run the race that is set before you. Laying aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles. Run. But keep your eyes fixed on him. The eye of my soul is fixed upon the mercy and love of the Lord. What else in this world is more important? Now, I love some material things. There's some things that don't jazz me very much, but there's some things that do. I think that's true for all of us. And now that, you know, you can online, you can look at anything online. Sometimes I'll get like, what would I, you know, and I'll go online and start, nothing wrong with that, but, you know, I'll start looking at stuff and I'll thinking, yeah, I could maybe afford that. But then I think, no, I probably shouldn't do that. Because, why? It's just the thing. I already have one of those things. It's not as shiny as that one, but, you know, do I really need it? What is more important than a shiny new thing or an Amazon box showing up at your doorstep? It is the mercy and love of God. The eye of my soul can be fixed on that all the time, and it doesn't cost me a thing. When I lose that focus, I lose sight of the glory of God in my relationship with that person. What do you become to that person when you lose sight of the glory of God in your relationship with that person? We all know what it turns into, what you and I turn into. Just around the corner is bitterness, anger, jealousy, maybe even hatred. It's spiritual glaucoma. The eye of my soul got fogged up with me and what I want and what you should be doing for me, but you're not doing it right now. Right? As a material. I'm looking at the material. I'm not looking at the glory. Hey, maybe you should be doing that right now, and it is according to the will of God that you should be doing that right now. But I have no right to judge you. Am I the one who sits on God's throne now because I'm the one who's supposed to be getting the will of God, like I'm the recipient? And I'll be like, huh, you're not doing it, are you, loser? Are you? Right? And in my mind, I'm doing this. Judging, judging, judging. I've lost sight of the glory of God in my relationship. It's part of the glory of God. Which again, the substance of this is agape love, is forgiveness, kindness, and here's another great one, is patience. Patience. Are these just words that, you know, we're supposed to, you know, we you memorize the fruit of the Spirit? These words, which mean marvelous things, are to be what we are. And our hearts are to be focused on them all the time. And we are that, right? That's what God has made us to be. Spiritual glaucoma. It not only results in bitterness, anger, jealousy, hatred, it can result in self-pity. I'm very good at that. Arrogance, condemnation, bitterness. I mean, my bitterness is a real form of crankiness. I will find something that they haven't done, that what I wanted or expected. I have completely lost sight of the glory of God in my relationship. Oh, look, we all do it. We're sinners. And we do it. It does not condone it. Right? As soon as we should recognize, and as soon as we recognize, is this what we're here for? And again, it depends on what you love and what you honor. If I love and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, I, me, alone, have been given the opportunity to walk in His plan, to walk in the election to what I was called to walk in a manner worthy of my election, and therefore to be love, to be gracious, to be hope, to be faith and faithful. And those things are eternal. Now, it's not even God saying, look at all I've done for you. Now get with it, you stinker. You know, like, get with it. It's not that. It's like, I have set you free into things that are magnificent. Now look at them and see them and walk in them. They are magnificent in every aspect about it. That glory, you inherit now. You were divinely patient towards him or her. You own that now. See that patience you just had? It's yours. You inherited it. It belongs to you. It's eternal. The effect of it will never go away. Think of our Lord before the Sanhedrin. The effect of that never goes away. The effect that he had on people never went away. Never. Well, there's always and always will be. Everything that God does and He does through man is eternal. We are to think about that and not let it go. When we leave our study on mercy, I think the next thing we get to that's a doctrine is on taking vows, which is fun. You know, why we should be honest. You know, the reason we're told in the New Testament not to make any vows is because we're never to give any recourse for a lie, ever. You don't need a vow if you're never going to tell a lie. And so we'll leave this, right? And it's like everything. And I ask myself to do it too, or really I ask God to help me to do it, is to not let it go. Find the glory of God in every relationship that you have. And if you say, well, I've been looking at this relationship through many different ways, and God, I don't see any glory in it whatsoever. This is a tough one. Go to God and ask. If your spiritual retina looks foggy, go to God in prayer and ask, what is your will, Father? There's glory in everything. God says that. It is glory in everything. Go to God and ask. So, finally, when I find it difficult to see the glory of God in a certain relationship, ask God in prayer. And see, that's if I'll ask that and really listen if I want to know. And say, well, I'm looking for the glory of God in this. Yeah, I've looked. I don't see it. That's because you don't want to see it. I want to be bitter toward you. It gives me pleasure. I want to be angry at you. Right? In some sick way, in our fallen nature, it gives this like emotional high. It's funny. You can think of yourself being in the past, being bitter and angry and jealous and how you acted and all of that. And whatever, you don't have to... I actually don't recommend that now that I have to say that. You know, when you go, and that's why God says, ask and believe, you know, ask me in faith. Because if you're kind of asking because you think you know you should, and I really don't want to know, and you won't know. And God's not, even if God did answer that prayer, you wouldn't hear it anyway. It'd go right over your head. We got to be listening. So we'll continue with that tomorrow. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you again for constantly relating to us what it is that you have called us to do. It is challenging to the core. We're up for the challenge because of what you have made us to be, who you have made us to be. We thank you, Father, and ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Could speak to a dream that I